March 11th, 1996. In Genesis, in chapter 49, we've been looking at the sons of Jacob as they have received his last words laid upon their head, his blessing. He speaks of them and their own particular personality. He speaks of the tribe that is to come. Of some of them he says some lengthy things, and others he speaks just a very few words. But the words that he speaks, we've discovered, are full of meaning. And all of these gentlemen that comprise these tribes of Israel speak to us of the character of our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. And we can have rest in the knowledge that all through this great prophecy of Jacob's, we have unleashed before us flashes of light of what our God is like. You know, the prophet Isaiah was told that part of his commission was to stand before the people and declare, "Behold your God." And in these sons of Jacob, I think we have been beholding our Lord in the past weeks together. Today I'd like for us to look at the last one of the prophecies, Genesis in chapter 49, beginning with verse 27. It reads, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil." Now, Benjamin was the second of the sons of Rachel. Remember, she only had two sons. The older was Joseph, the younger was Benjamin. And if you will recall the incidences of the birth of this young man, she died in childbirth. And this young man, Benjamin, was very dear to the heart of Jacob. You can remember that when Joseph was carried away captive into Egypt, sold by his brothers, that one of the provisions he made in order that they may come back and find grain was that they bring the youngest son who had stayed with the father. The rest of the brothers were full of mystery as to how this Egyptian king could know they had a younger brother at home. They didn't know that this mysterious king was their own brother, Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery. And remember that I believe it was, I can't remember which one now. I think maybe it was Reuben who said that, or maybe Judah, I don't recall which one, that said that they would stay as hostage in the Egyptian king's hand until the other brothers came back with Benjamin. Benjamin was the youngest of the sons of Jacob, and he was himself much beloved, not only because he was the youngest, but also because he was the last son of the only woman that Jacob ever loved, the woman Rachel. Now, he speaks of this young man and of his descendants, however, as a ravenous wolf. Now, you must not think of that in an evil connotation, because it speaks of Benjamin as one who is going to be victorious, one who in the morning devours the prey and in the evening divides the spoil. In other words, he's going to always have prey to eat. He is one who tears or is devastating to his enemies. He is spoken of one who is busy at toil. That means in the morning he devours. And he is also blessed in resting. From the evening he divides the spoil. He's always successful. Now, this in itself, were this all that was spoken to us, would be plenty for us to contemplate as a reflection of the character of Lord Jesus. Because he himself is rich. He is a ravenous wolf. He goes about tearing his enemies. Oh, yes, he came among us as one of us, the tender and the gentle, the meek and the mild, the one whom children would crowd up around and get up close to him to have his hands laid on them. But never forget that this is the one who is beautiful in his love and mercy and terrible in his wrath. We first meet this wrathful one in the book of Genesis, right in the beginning. In fact, we meet him right off the bat. As my friend says, first rattle out of the bag, we meet him as a warrior. You recall when Adam and Eve had chosen to be independent of God and were then put out of the garden, lest now in their fallen state they should put forth their hand and eat of the tree of the knowledge, rather the tree of life, which, by the way, they had been commanded to eat of, which they had not. And so there was a protection placed on their behalf. At the gate of the Garden of Eden, the Lord said in chapter 3, verse 24 of Genesis, he drove the man out for his safety, you see, not just only as punishment, but to secure for man the future provision of being able to be brought back into the Garden of Eden. And he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life, in order that one day man might once again come back into this picture of the Garden of Eden, where man walks and talks and fellowships with God face to face. But in order to go back into that kind of relationship with God, someone must take the wrath of that sword of the protecting cherubim. We know that Lord Jesus took the wrath of that sword. He took the wrath of God on our behalf, as us and for us. So we first meet Jesus. And one of the first pictures we had of him is the one who is the terrible warrior. And that is the sense in which we look at this man, Benjamin. He was a very brave man. They were a very warlike tribe. You remember that one of those that came from this tribe of Benjamin that's very marked in the scriptures was the king Saul. And remember what a warlike man he was, with his sword girded continually on his thigh. Pardon me. Also another of these that we meet in the New Testament, a very warlike man who had his sword girded continually upon his thigh, was Saul of Tarsus. You remember him, the one who was to become the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who was going to be known as the one to whom God revealed the mystery that had been hidden in the heart of God since before the ages were formed, and that is that he should make of the two, both Jew and Gentile, one, and that Jesus Christ should be the one that should join them. Saul was a man who was a ravenous beast. Saul of the Old Testament was a ravenous beast. He sought out to devour the one he supposed was his enemy, David. And Saul of the New Testament was also a ravenous beast, these Benjaminites. Remember that Saul was the kind of man who said, now, we've got to do something. Remember what he did? He debated with Stephen and lost the debates, by the way. And then he contrived with the religious leaders in order to put Stephen to death. We assume that is true because he was the one at whose feet they laid their clothes when they stoned Stephen, when they took their coats off so they'd have some free movement. And that was usually the way you spoke of the one who was in charge of the detail. You recall how that was. Saul was not satisfied at that. He said, we've got to do something. If these people, these so-called Christians, if they are allowed to continue to pursue what they are saying, it is the end of Judaism as we have known it. It is the end of the temple. It is the end of the law. It is the end of the feast days and the sacrifices and everything that we hold dear. And so he went to the leaders of the people in the temple and requested letters or authorization that he might go and find all of those people who named themselves after the name of Jesus and throw them into prison. And he was busy doing this when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he was changed. Now, understand this. When he was changed, he began to serve a new master, but he was still the same old warlike Saul, the same one who changed his name to his Gentile equivalent of Saul, which was his Jewish name, into Paul. He was busy out there snorting and doing everything he could do. He began to reason immediately in the temple that Jesus was the Christ, stirred up such a ruckus they had to ease him out of town at night in a laundry basket. Remember that? He was Saul, the one who was a mover and a shaker, the great warrior. He changed much during his life, but nonetheless, he's a good example of a Benjaminite, one who is the terrible warlike. Now, let's look at Jesus in the guise of being a descendant of Benjamin, the warrior. For so he is depicted so often in the scriptures, and we kind of tend to overlook this. Jesus is pictured as the terrible, terrible warrior. Let's begin by looking at some references, and we'll start out this time in the end. Let's look in Revelation and chapter 19, and listen while I read to you this series of about five verses. Beginning with verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." Well, now, right off the bat, we know who we're talking about. We know who it is that is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And it says, as it said in chapter 1, that his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, or many crowns. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. There is a sense in which only deity will ever fully know deity. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Ah, we met him back over in Isaiah 63, remember? When he was treading out the winepress of the wrath of God, and he was doing it alone, and only his wrath upheld him. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is an oriental picture of a king who is going out to do battle. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. Well, now we know what the sword that comes out of his mouth is, don't we? That sword has been identified as the Word of God, the two-edged sword, the sword that cuts you coming and going. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, the thigh is considered a picture of the source of strength, there is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And actually, in the Greek, it says he is kinging over all who are kinging, and he is lord over all who is lording. This is sort of an unusual picture for us to have of Jesus. Jesus, the mighty and the terrible, wrathful warrior, the one who speaks and his enemies fall before him. Yet, over and over again, he is pictured as such for us throughout the Scriptures. Peppered all through the Word of God, we are told that he is the Lord who is angry with sin every day. Revelation and chapter 6 says, I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. A picture of Jesus the Christ, the one who is the wrathful warrior, who is angry with sin and with those who willingly and rebelliously clutch sin to their bosom. I suppose Psalm 45 is the best picture of the great wrathful warrior. It speaks in verse 3. It says, gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one. The mighty one is the strong one, the one who is capable, not only able, but he's capable. And it says, in thy splendor and in thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and let thy right hand teach thee awesome things. Thine arrows are sharp. The people fall under thee. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Jesus, pictured as Benjamin, the ravenous wolf, the one who goes forth, and his enemies melt before him, as Moses said, like wax before the candle, like the mist dissipates before the rising sun. This one, this Jesus, this wrathful warrior. Oh, friend, I don't want to meet him as the warrior. I want to meet him as the one who came and did war against sin, against my sin. But I don't want to meet him as the warrior against me, the sinner. We are allowed to meet him now as the one who destroys sin on our behalf. Or we can wait and meet him later on that day as the one who rises and stands as the righteous judge to judge all wickedness. And the wrath of his presence will be awesome and fearful. I pray today that you have met him as the glorious and gracious Son of God. That you have met him and let him do war on your sin and meet him in peace forever. March 12, 1996. We are looking together at the prophecy of Jacob to his son Benjamin, and we are seeing in that prophecy a picture or a portrait of Christ, the awful and the terrible warrior. Let me read to you just a few scriptures that I had marked that I don't think we looked at together yesterday. Revelation in chapter 14, beginning with verse 19. I should have marked these. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 19, it says, "And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." In the picture by language of the last book in the Bible, the Revelation, we're seeing the wrath of God. We're seeing the wrath of the grand and the great warrior before whom all will flee before his face. Revelation and chapter 6, let me read to you from verse 16. This is some of the most awful and awesome scriptures in all the Word of God. Revelation 6 and verse 16 says, and it's, well, let me back up to verse 15. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" It's kind of odd to talk about the wrath of the Lamb. Can you imagine a mad lamb? I mean, the two words and the two pictures just do not melt together. But this lamb, you see, will appear on that day as the righteous judge against all sin. And woe be to that one who has not found him the covert of protection, the harbor of safety. Woe unto that one who has not come before him and allowed him to be his Savior. You know, I'm stumbling around because I'm thinking, you know what the word woe means? Woe, I think I've explained before, but perhaps not on the radio. Woe is the word that's equivalent to the term headache on a building site. On a building site, you have to wear protective headgear, you know, a metal hat. And if you're on a building site, a construction site, and you hear someone yell, "Headache!" That means there's no time to run. There's no chance to get away. Just curl up in a ball, put your hands over your head, and pray hard. It means it is upon you. There's no escape. Just prepare yourself to receive it. That's what the word woe means. It means it's too late to run. It's too late to prepare. It's too late to do anything but to curl up and try to receive it the best way you can. Isaiah 13 and verse 13 has this to say, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." The fury of the Lord of hosts. You know, as I say, we don't think of the Lord like this. We don't think of him in his fury. In fact, we don't have the same kind of fury that God has against sin. We don't view sin the way our Father views sin. We view it with a very lighthearted attitude, as something that's kind of silly. Years ago, do you remember this guy that used to be on TV, and they called him Tiny Tim? Remember, he was long hair, and he sang in this silly little falsetto and played a banjo or something, ukulele. And they used to have him on the Tonight Show, and he'd sing these silly little songs, and it was just really disco. Anyway, I caught myself one night watching that, and I was just laughing and hee-hoing, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord spoke in my heart, and he said, "Isn't it interesting that you find amusing what I find abominable?" Oh, my goodness. That rocked me to my foundation. I was finding cute and amusing and was entertaining myself with what the Lord said made him want to toss his cookies. An abomination is something that your stomach is going to upcheck. You know, that stopped me. And I began to pray, "Lord, let me see and understand sin from your perspective. Let sin appear exceedingly sinful to me." Recently, during the past two or three weeks, the Lord has been dealing with me in a certain matter, in a certain area of my life. And it's been devastating, friends. I don't mind telling you, it has rocked me again. I begin to see that I was trying to blame everybody else for my problems, and the Lord began to point out to me that I was the problem. And I began to pray, Lord, show me my sin in this matter, in this circumstance. Let me see where I am wrong. I'm so busy seeing where everybody else is wrong. And he answered that prayer, and I almost didn't think I could take it. I just didn't think I could live through it. One of the young men preached in our church recently, and he said after the meeting he talked about self-love and about the danger of self-love and of self-deception. And after the meeting, his wife said, well, she says, I began to get a little worried. She said, Miss Liz was not saying amen. And he said, well, every time I looked over there at her, said she had her glasses off and her head buried in a Kleenex. And listen, that's exactly what I had. That young man stripped the hide off my bones. We need to see sin as it is. And we need to ask the Lord to cause us to be sensitive, not to the sins of others, but to the sins that belong to us, to let us see ourselves, that we might fall on our face before Him. Now, in that sense, God has come to us as the great warrior. Over in Psalms 45 that we read yesterday, and I'm going to turn to it again and read the particular area that I'm talking about. It says, Psalms 45 verse 5 said, thine arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. You remember the day when the Lord, the warrior, who comes to conquer, conquering and to conquer, who rides in great majesty. Do you remember when he shot an arrow of conviction from the bow of righteousness in his strong arms, and that arrow struck you right in the heart? Do you remember when his arrows stuck within us and we couldn't get away from the truth that those arrows revealed? Oh, praise God that he came in the guise of the warrior, in the loving warrior, and he came and he conquered us. Because, you see, that's what the word Israel means. We are the Israel of God, says Peter and says Paul. And the word Israel means he whom God has conquered. Has he conquered you? Has he shot forth the arrows of the conviction of the Holy Spirit? And has he hit a bullseye in your heart? Has he opened the scales that have closed you to the truth of your own condition and showed you your sin? Have you cried out, oh, woe is me, destruction is upon me? Listen, there's times when I thought, Lord, I wish I had my nickel back. I wish I hadn't asked you to show me this. I wish I hadn't asked for this revelation, because this is more painful than, Lord, I might have been ignorant, but at least I was happy in my ignorance, I thought. You know, revelation is expensive. And when the warrior, the great king, the ravenous wolf comes before us and he tears apart the facade that we've covered ourselves with, and he rips and he divides the spoil and he exposes us to ourselves, it's a terrible day. We find ourselves bloody and bleeding with the revelation. And the only thing we can call is, my God, it's me. I am the guilty one. Lord, have mercy and have pity on me. Then we become like the old Puritan. We kiss the hand that disciplines us. Then we praise and our God for being merciful enough to be ravenous on our sin. Please, God, be ravenous on the hearts of your church. Oh, that the Lord, as the scripture says, would rend the heavens, that he would come and would strip away from us all of that hiding, that stiff, hide-bound self-satisfaction that we find ourselves behind. Oh, that the Lord would pierce our heart deeply, would expose our own sinfulness to us, so that we wouldn't be running out and grabbing people by the neck and telling them to turn or burn. We'd be looking at our own self. We wouldn't be pointing our finger at our brother, at their sin, but we would be rising on our face before God in confession and repentance of our own sin. For when the day, the glad day comes, where the Spirit of the Lord once again visits his church with a fresh, sweet aroma of the conviction of the holiness of God, that is exactly the position we're going to find ourselves in. Friend, we're not going to be up on a mountaintop. That's when the bottom falls out. That's when we see ourselves as we are, and we know that God, who loves us in love, has become the enemy of our flesh. And we realize that he will not withhold, for he is a ravenous wolf, one who goes after the prey. And the prey is that flesh life of ours, that self-satisfaction, that self-deception that thinks I'm all right. The problem is the others. But oh, when the warrior comes and he girds upon his thigh, as Psalms 45 said, his sword, when that word of God pierces the armor of our self-deception, oh, we cry out with the pain of it, because it is so painful. It destroys us. And we want to say, oh, God, stop. We want to holler, uncle, uncle, enough already. But the Lord, in mercy, oh, God, let it be true. In mercy, do not spare us, your people. Oh, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, gird your sword upon your thigh. Make ready to do battle against our self-satisfaction and against our self-deception. In kindness and in mercy, do war against our flesh, O God, and grant us the wisdom to submit ourselves to that revelation of your holiness, in order that you might grow us up into full stature, that we might display you, O Father. It says in Psalms 45 that he is the mighty one. That's a word that means the strong one or the hero. He is a warrior, a hero, the one out of whose mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword. And he says, gird your sword on your thigh. It means get ready to do battle. He comes forth to subdue the whole earth to himself. And he has begun with you and I. It's his intention to fill the whole earth with those he has conquered and subdued. And he has begun with those that name his name, Lord and Savior, now. And he's done this in splendor and in majesty. The day that you and I were hidden in the cave of our rebellion, scrunched up in the furthest corner of the darkness of our independence from God, the day that he came and he pierced our darkness with his splendor of his majestic person, with the splendor ray of his holiness, he caused us to see our filth and our abject degradation. In that day, he rode splendorously and majestically across the darkened plains of our soul, and he took that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he rode victoriously. You know, we are those whom God has conquered. He is victor. He is victor over us, for we have submitted ourselves to him. And it is right that we should have done so. He is a king, however, who, not like the earthly kings, use weapons of death. This king uses weapons of holiness. He uses weapons of truth and meekness and righteousness. One has said that it's as though he, as a great conquering king, climbed into his chariot, and he hitched up that great conquering chariot to his great war horses named truth and meekness and righteousness. Truth, that is a very outraying of his character, for he is the truth. And meekness, that strength that is under control, for he is the strong one. And righteousness, that is his own inherent intrinsic rightness. He who is the measuring line from which all rightness gets its proper measure. Ride on victoriously, O warrior of God. Conquer the hearts of men and women. Conquer the hearts of your children. Conquer our very souls. March 13th, 1996. We are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ through the name Benjamin. Benjamin, says Genesis in chapter 48, is a ravenous wolf. He is one who tears the prey. Genesis 49, I'm sorry. He is the one who himself divides the spoil. You know, you and I are that spoil that the Lord divides. We are that which he has conquered. The scripture says that we are his inheritance. Can you believe that? That we, the church, those whom he has conquered, those that the arrows of his truth have pierced through, we are the ones in which he takes his delight. We are his portion, his church. This blows my mind right away. It says in this Psalms 45 that we've been looking at, "Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one, in thy splendor and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things." Now, that word right hand there is kind of a play on the name Benjamin. You remember the circumstances of Benjamin's birth? We find that in Genesis in chapter 35, verse 16. Genesis 35 and verse 16. You recall that she was the loved bride of Jacob. She was the one that he loved and always did love. Leah was the unwanted woman, the woman who could never capture the heart of her husband. And when Rachel became pregnant with this child, she died in the birth. Chapter 35 of Genesis in verse 16, it says that when they had journeyed from Bethel, there was still some distance to go to Ephrah. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. It doesn't say exactly what it was. It just says she had difficulty in giving birth, and whatever the difficulty was, it cost her her life. She probably hemorrhaged. And it said that she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. Now, Benoni means son of my sorrow. And as he was causing her death, that's what she named him. She said, "You are the son who has brought me sorrow." But the father, Jacob, would not have that. He overrode his wife's naming because, you see, it was the father's prerogative to name a child. And he said, "Oh, no, no, he is not the son of my sorrow. He is Benjamin, the son of my right hand." The right hand was considered to be the hand of honor. It was the hand that you ate with. You did disgusting things with your left hand. You never reached out your left hand. This is why when we shake hands, we shake the right hand. That's why when we swear in court, you would lift your right hand. It's the hand of privilege, the hand of strength, the hand of honor. And so Jacob named this child, even though the child was the cause of the death of his beloved wife, yet he named the child son of my right hand. What a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who after he had done war on our sins, who had taken the wrath of God on our behalf in his body on the cross, entered into death on our behalf, gathered us up in him, and brought us up out in resurrection, then ascended with his finished work in his hands, presented it to the Father, and was then seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is seated in the position of preeminence, in the position of honor, is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the Father's right hand. He is the strength of the ever-living God. Now, it speaks of his preeminence. There is nothing that fills men's hearts with greater fear, lost men that are separated from the love of God, than the rapid spread of truth, of humility and righteousness. It says, "Let thy right hand teach thee awesome things." Things that cause one to tremble. It said, "Thy arrows are sharp." You know, the rapid spread of the gospel brings terror into the hearts of a lost and blinded world. Acts in chapter 2. I was talking with my pastor about this just tonight. This Acts in chapter 2, there's a verse here that I've read many, many times. I'm certain that you're very familiar with it. But it really just broke in on me while I was doing this studying. I remembered this. It's speaking in chapter 2 of the great events on day Pentecost when Peter has spoken that magnificent sermon. And it says that in verse 39 that when the people heard this, they were pierced to the heart. You know, that's what happens when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit. He pierces us to the heart. And they said, you know, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sin. Receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it goes on down. Said that there were so many baptized, 3,000 souls. And then it says in verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now listen to this. Next verse. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, let me just stop here for a minute. I don't see this among the people of God, except in isolated pockets of experience, this sense of awe. Now it says in the next, or the rest of the verse, verse 43 of Acts in chapter 2, that many wonders and signs were taking place. Signs and wonders are being touted. I'm being told about the signs and wonders, but they're not producing a sense of awe. Grins and giggles, maybe. Whooping and hollering, perhaps. But where is the sense of awe? Let me share something with you. When the arrows of the great wrathful warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, pierce our souls with the conviction of the Holy Ghost, you're not going to want to get up and laugh. You're not going to want to roll on the floor and screech and holler. You're not going to want to take a turn and shout hallelujah. You are wanting to be quiet so maybe you won't be noticed. There is a sense of awe that comes over us when we realize the awful, the awe-filled holiness of God. Now, there's a place for screaming and yelling. I'm the biggest, loudest mouth in church. If you go to church with me, you know that's true. I love to praise God. I get excited over the things of Jesus. I get really impatient with people that sit on the pew looking like they had prunes for breakfast and can't ever get excited. I mean, if there's something here worth hearing, it ought to bring a goosebump on you. I want to say amen. And when I'm teaching, I want people to breathe once in a while or blink or do something just to let me know they're out there. I mean, I agree with saying something and cooperating with the one that's bringing the Word of God. But I want you to know this, that there is absent from among the gathering of God's people a sense of awesomeness, of fear of the holiness of this one, of the fearsome largeness and majesty of his person. And now, maybe that's just my little horse to ride here. I don't know. But that worries me. You ever think about that? You know, nothing pierces our soul so deeply as the truth. I mean nothing. The truth, and particularly the truth about us. Let me read you a few scriptures from the book of Acts that speak to that. Acts in chapter 16, verse 29 through 30. It says, and he called for lights. Remember, this is when Paul and Silas had been beaten and they were in jail at Philippi. Said the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Fear and trembling. We have become so callous and so cold that we've lost our sense of fear of the living God. Oh, I know that we come boldly. Thank God for it. I know that he has made provision for us. But friends, there is a place for revelation of his fearsomeness, of his undivided and absolute hatred against sin and against our sin. 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, verse 24, speaks of the way it should be in our congregations. Listen to this. It says, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, and he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, let me ask you this. Somebody came into your church on Sunday morning while you were busy with the program. Would they fall on their face and get scared because of the awesomeness of the presence of God? Selah. Pause and think about that for a minute. He said, now, when you're prophesying, you know what he's talking about. He's not saying, thus saith thy God. No, that's not that kind of prophecy. He's talking about when the congregation is gathered up in a oneness of heart and mind filled with adoration of the Lord. Our worship for him has reached such heights that we are captivated by the glory of his beauty. As a congregation, we are gathered individually, certainly, but as a congregation, we are lifted in worship and praise to him. And Paul says, when an unbeliever walks in the middle of that, it'll scare him spitless. Why, he'll fall on his face and say, God is among you of a truth. Do you believe that an unbeliever could walk in your church on Sunday morning and see that which would cause him to fall on his face and say, God is among you of a truth? Well, let's don't talk about that. Let's talk about something else. We'll be all upset here. There's two ways that the wicked fall before Christ. One is to fall on their face and to ask and receive his mercy. The second is to sink under the weight of his truth. You know, a lot of people will acknowledge that what the preacher says out of the Word of God is true, but they do not repent of their sin. They'll sink beneath it and slink out of the way, but they won't fall beneath it. Just to say I'm wrong is not enough. The Bible says you have to repent, and that is change your mind and look at it the way God looks at it. Isaiah in chapter 8 and verse 14 says, he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. They'll fall and be broken and they'll be snared and caught. You know, Jesus said that this rock, if you fall on it, you'll be broken. He said that in Matthew, I believe. But if it falls on you, it'll crush you. Oh, Lord, I don't want this rock, Christ Jesus, to fall on me. I'd rather fall on him. I may be broken, but I won't be crushed. My heart might be broken. My ego might be broken. My opinion of my grandeur might be broken. But it's better to be broken, friends, than it is to be crushed. And that's our choice. We can fall on him and call for mercy and be broken from our sin and repent, or else he'll fall on us and we'll be crushed. Let me read you the quote. It says, this is Jesus talking here. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Have you fallen on the rock? Have you called out to him in repentance of your sin? Has his arrows of conviction pierced your heart? Do you follow Jesus, the grand and the glorious warrior, who has come and in his death has put to death death itself, who has defeated the enemy and despised all and counted as nothing the suffering that went before it? You know, to sink under his arrows, to lift up our hands in surrender and say, you're right, O God. We become his conquered ones. We become the delight of his heart, the Israel of God. I pray that is true for you. Let the warrior sweep through your life today. Ask him to blow away the mist of your mind and your thinking, to pull loose the self-deception, self-love. Let you have a look at yourself as you are, that you might cry out to him for mercy. For he is willing. For he who wounds, he heals. Let the mercy of the Spirit of God bless you today. March 14th, 1996. I'd like to talk today out of Romans and chapter 12. Let me read to you the first two verses of this chapter. I urge you, therefore, brethren. Now, that therefore is, I always have to look and see what it's there for. Just before this verse, we can read, says, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again, and for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, I urge you, therefore, brethren, back to chapter 12, verse 1, in the light of that, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, or which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, remember that we are a nation of priests, and we do priestly things. We have spiritual worship. And the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice now, as in the old way, but a living and alive sacrifice. And verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, J.B. Phillips translates that, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And the word is metamorphosized, like a butterfly enters into the cocoon, a caterpillar, and comes out this beautiful, fluttery, winged beast. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are transformed not by having hands laid upon us and not by having experiences, but we are transformed by having our mind renewed, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, it was by a choice of his mind that Adam destroyed the image of God that had been created in him. And he discovered what the will of God wasn't by actual experience. Now, we who have been born again have the delightful duty of discovering the will of God by the renewing of our mind. And I want to talk about that for just a few minutes. The renewing of our mind. What does that mean? I think it's Smith that says that that word renewing means actually get your mind up to date. If you're thinking of yourself and you are thinking in the arena of the way you used to be, remember how that was? We were born into this fallen world with a fallen nature and a fallen mind, and we lived all our life in a dog-eat-dog world. You knew just exactly what you had to do to make it. And then suddenly you found yourself translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, and the rules were all changed. There you were, armed to the teeth, in a place where people didn't fight, and it was terribly embarrassing. And we find ourselves responding to life from the old mentality. It's not that we have two minds now, a good one and a bad one. It's not that we have two natures, a good one and a bad nature. No, it's that we think like we used to be, but we are not the way we used to be. We've been born again. Our spirit has been renewed. Our spirit has been enlightened. Our spirit has been joined and molded and melded and infused with the Holy Spirit. But our mind hasn't. It is there that the battleground is located. It is there that the battle rages. Jesus says that he has overcome the wicked one, the devil, and he came and he has overcome the world. He destroyed the devil. That only leaves one area called flesh. That's in me. My mind has to be transformed because I keep thinking in the way that I was, but I'm not like that anymore. I am a new being. And so Paul says, now you keep presenting. That's a continual thing in the Greek. It's a continual action. It says, you continue to present your body as a living sacrifice. I mean, you never die. You never get over it. This is a living thing, not to die for Jesus, but to live for Jesus. You know, it'd be a whole lot easier in some cases to die for Jesus than it is to live for Jesus. But he says, and the Lord accepts this. This is your reasonable service. He's not asking anything out of the ordinary or unusual, he says. Let me read to you from the book of Colossians. And in chapter 3 it says, if then, or since then, you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. For you've died to that old life, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He said, set your mind. That's a positive action. We have to take some positive action. If we just drift along, our mind will just drift along in the gutter where it used to be because it's familiar. It's the way it is. Have you ever moved and suddenly, changed your residence, moved your apartment or your house or something, and you started to go home from work and without thinking you drove to the old place? You know, we do that in our thinking. If we don't put some guards on our thinking, we'll go the old route, the way we used to. We'll respond to life according to the old mentality. But we're not the same. We have been changed. Paul said over in Philippians, listen to this. He said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Oh, my. What does your mind dwell on? On the things that have been done to you? All the rotten things that so-and-so did to you? On the unfairness that you had to face in life? On how you never got a break? On how this one cheated you? On what does your mind dwell? We could tell a lot about ourselves if we'd fess up about that. Of course, I don't want us to do it because I'd be interested to know about you, but I sure don't want you to know about me. Paul said, let your mind dwell. Focus your thoughts on those things. I've had some days when I was so full of self-pity and so full of resentment and frustration. Maybe Bill and I had a big fight or maybe something happened here, there, there. And I could not get my mind off of it. I'd say, Lord, now forgive me. I'm not going to think about that. But have you ever noticed that in trying not to think about something, you think about it? And I have gone and gotten a hymn book and opened that old hymn book up and sung those old songs or memorized scripture verses or memorized a poem or something in order to get my mind off of what I didn't want it on and on to just anything else. Paul says this renewing of your mind is what transforms you. If you want to be transformed into the image of Jesus, there is where it happens, in the mind. It's man who has fallen in his mind. He did not like to retain the knowledge of God, says Romans first chapter. It's in our mind that we display who we are and where we are. Now, there is three places in the scripture where Paul talks about this renewing of the mind, or uses this renew term. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Let me read that one to you. 4:16, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I just walked into the dressing area this afternoon and was putting on some makeup, and I looked at my face and I thought, now how could anything as cute, as sweet as I am, be looking this old? There's lines there that I don't think ought to be there. There are creases there that weren't there a few years ago. My outer man is decaying. I can see it in the mirror. But friends, I'm getting younger and younger on the inside. We are being renewed day by day. The image of God is being restored in us as our mind is brought up to date. The Bible says, quit thinking of yourself the way you used to be. Read the book and ask the Holy Ghost to teach you how to think about things now. For it's in the thought area that we display the character of our renewed humanity. We have been lifted up out of the depth of the fall, and in our mind we display that. Colossians 3 and verse 10 says, 3 and verse 10 said, let's back up to verse 9. It says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one that created it. Oh, that image of God was destroyed in man at the fall. That mind that could think truth and love truth and honor truth. And in the new birth, that mind has been restored, and we are being renewed day by day by the way that we think and what we think about. And then in Titus, I always forget to mark these scriptures before I get started. Titus, and chapter 3 and verse 5, it says this, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That renewing of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy One came within us. And now that he indwells our spirit, our mind is being renewed by his teaching and educating us. It is in the area of our thinker that we show our true self. One fellow said, it's your stinking thinking. And you know, that's not very suave, or suave, as Gomer Pyle says, but it is the truth. It's in that area that we see what we are really like. You see, the image of God is at work in our humanity. We've observed this over and over again in ourselves. Suddenly I began to think like I used to. You know that little stage you got in your mind, and you put on that play, and you suddenly walk across the stage, and your beauty and your innocence, and that rotten, nasty so-and-so did and said that thing to you, and we just play the film of that, you know. We just run reruns of all of the hard things and the bad things that's happened to us, and every little verse gets worse, and the further we go, the more we stroke ourselves, and the more we feel filled with self-pity, and the more we feel that God has done us wrong, and that the world is not worthy of such as we. And first thing you know, you'll be in a hole so deep we couldn't reach you with a ladder. ladder and a rope. But it's the mind that lifts us up. It's there that the devil attacks us. It is in the area of our mind. There's a few things we have to know. And we have to know them not because we feel them, but because we acknowledge they are declared truth. There are some things you can't explain, you just accept. One of them is that God loves us. Now, I know that that's hard to get along with. I know that there are things that we do, and when we get a glimpse of how we are, that seems impossible. But since we just have to accept that, God loves us. And the second is that He has forgiven us. Now, that's equally difficult. But if we walk around feeling guilty, feeling that we owe God so much, feeling unworthy, we are denying the finished work of Jesus. For He has declared that we are clean. He has washed us by the washing of the water of His Word. You know, the Word of God's always pictured as water. Water that you look inside and see yourself reflected and know you need a bath. Then the water that does the bathing of you. Water of life that'll spare your life and cause you to be filled with moisture and otherwise you get dehydrated and dry. He has birthed us by the water of the Word and has declared us to be clean based not on what we have done but on what He has done in our behalf. And until we accept and acknowledge that, irregardless of how we feel about it, we'll spend all of our lives the prey of wicked thoughts. We will spend all of our lives falling under the heel of self-accusation, of unworthy feelings. Well, the Lord has called us to walk in the light of His glory, to walk in the light of what His Word says is true. And we have to decide, am I going to believe what I feel, or am I going to believe what the Word says? Is my mind going to be renewed according to the glory of His grace under the power of the Holy Ghost as I peruse this Word of God and let it take root in me? Or am I going to walk around and count my own feelings as more honorable and truthful than His declared Word? And the choice is ours. Let's renew our mind day by day. Let's peruse God's Word. Let's feed on the bread of life. And let's live a life and walk a walk that glorifies Him. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." J.B. Phillips translates the first part of this verse as, "And do not let the world squeeze you into its mold." We came into this new walk in Jesus Christ, this new life, with our mind already squeezed into the mold of the world. We're self-defensive, we're self-affirming, and we are busily building up strongholds in our mind according to the thought patterns of this world. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 is that great passage in which Paul defends his apostolic authority, which had obviously been challenged. And he begins to say in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Now, many times we look at this passage of Scripture and we see the word war, so we immediately assume that this warfare must be concerning the evil forces that are without. But I propose that that is not the case at all. In fact, I believe the Apostle very clearly shows us that the warring that he is discussing here doesn't have to do with anything without us, but has specifically to do with those things that are within us. Because he says our enemies are speculations. He said what we're going to destroy is speculations and lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. I propose that that warfare is carried on within our own mind, and that those strongholds that this passage speaks of us tearing down, we have built in our own thought patterns and in our own memory banks by allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold and thinking after the manner of the world. You see, Paul speaks about a warfare, and he speaks about weapons. He said the weapons were not of the flesh. These weapons that we use are said to be of the spirit, not of our flesh. And the way we employ these weapons are showed us in verse 5, where it says we bring every thought captive to Christ. That is a spiritual weapon, the bringing of our thoughts before the knowledge of our God, to think in the presence of God. And the second use is we are ready to punish all disobedience. That's a spiritual weapon, to punish all disobedience that is exposed in the light of the revelation of our God right now. And our obedience then is complete. You see, what we do in our thinking is that we build up these areas of darkness. It's almost as though we wall off a corner of our mind, a corner that's covered in darkness, and that causes us to react to life according to the old mentality, to the way we were in the world before we were changed, to the way that we acted when we were darkness rather than now we've been changed into light. You see, when we're born again, our spirit is enlightened by the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are changed. We are saved. We are sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is secured in the hands of Jesus Christ. We are changed, not that we can't sin, but we can't enjoy it. And then we begin a lifetime of pulling down the strongholds that were built in our mind, either by the words of others or the thoughts of our own self. Thoughts of resentment, thoughts of anger, thoughts of self-pity. You know that little scenario that goes on in your mind, that little stage that you have in your imagination, and how you erect the clay and you walk across the stage, your thoughts, and being God, you see, because you're the one that's directing the play, you move all of the characters in your little play across the stage of your mind, and you have them to act in the way that you dictate. It is another reverting back to the original basis of sin, and you shall be God. And since you can't be God outwardly in the outside world, boy, you can be God in your mind. And there you can arrange things the way you want to. There you can have people act and respond and say exactly what you tell them to say. And there you can soothe your wounded and your hurt feelings. There you can stroke yourself with thoughts of self-pity, with thoughts of resentment and anger, with thoughts of retaliation and images of just how you would get even if you had the opportunity. And then you can put those thoughts aside, tuck them back behind that wall of thoughts that you've built, one stone at a time, like each thought is a stone. And then at some other time, you can pull it back out and go through the whole thing again and add new stones and build up that wall stronger. And then the next time you happen to have some sort of conversation with that person or some sort of situation where they're involved, you respond to them not based on the situation at hand, what they just said or just did, but your response is based on what you imagined or what they said the last time. Isn't that interesting? And isn't that how we conduct ourselves? Therefore, the scripture says that not to let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed mad, because you've built, your anger has built a wall of thought, a fortress inside your thinking. And the scripture says don't do that. Tear those walls down. Bring every one of those thoughts, every one of those stones that you've used to build that wall, that stronghold in your mind, and bring them captive to Jesus. Begin to practice doing your thinking in the presence of the living God. There was an old Carmelite monk who lived back during the 16th century by the name of Brother Lawrence. And Brother Lawrence learned to practice the presence of God. I recommend highly that you get what we have left of his letters, a few little notes that he penned to first one and the other. They are rich and with great wisdom. I used to get so tickled because my Southern Baptist little mama that loves this word kept that little book by that Catholic Carmelite monk on the bedstand with her Bible. She said, every time I open that book, that old man teaches me wisdom. Get that little book. Brother Lawrence learned to do all of his thinking in the presence of God and to practice all of his waking hours in a conversation with the Lord Jesus. You see, the Bible depicts the world as with its head lying in the lap of the devil. Over in 1 John and chapter 5. And, of course, your head, you know, is where you do all your thinking. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The picture here is of the devil with the whole world, all of humanity, with its fallen nature and its fallen responses, lying asleep with its head laying in the lap of the devil. And the devil is crooning his sweet hypnotic song and lullaby over the world and stroking the world's forehead. And the world lies asleep with its thinking laying in the lap and in the control of God's arch enemy. And we come into salvation with the miracle of the new birth, but our brain is still functioning according to the patterns that it always followed when we lay with our thinker sleeping in the lap of the evil one. And that's why Paul says, renew your mind. He says, get your mind up to date. Start thinking the way the Bible says to think. Start thinking about yourself the way you are now, not the way you used to be. Start responding to life according to the truth revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. If you divorce yourself from this Word of God and you refuse to feed your mind on God's truth, you will continue to think the way you used to be. But you see, we're not that way anymore. My mama says that the devil works on us by remote control. She says it's as though he knows just exactly what buttons to push in our mind. And those strongholds that we built all our life in our thinking, those strongholds of anger and resentment and self-pity, those strongholds have not been pulled down. We haven't brought those thoughts captive to Jesus Christ so that the light of the glory of his revelation can shine in among the dirt and the cobwebs and the darkness that we've walled up. Therefore, we continue to act like people that don't know Jesus, people that aren't filled with the Spirit of the living God. And the way that we do warfare against that flesh thinking, that me and my four no more thinking, that what's in it for number one thinking, that fallen thinking, the way we do warfare, says Paul, is to exert our authority. He said we must pull down those speculations, those reasonings, and every lofty or high-minded thing that rises up against the knowledge of God. Someone comes along and doesn't treat us fairly, and we get angry and we get defensive, and so since we're too civilized to reach out and hit them, we kill them off in our mind. That's a lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. You see, the knowledge of God knows that we are chosen of him, loved by him. We know that this other person's opinion of us doesn't amount to doodly squat. And yet it's a high and a lofty thing to think that what they think matters, so we have to protect ourselves by destroying them in our thought patterns. You follow what I mean? And we're building up these walls that separate us from the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, now the weapons are spiritual weapons. One of them is to bring those thoughts into the knowledge of Jesus. There's some things you just can't think in the presence of Jesus, because the light of his person exposes the roots of that thing, and it causes you to shudder with horror. Or, that's not like Jesus. That's a lie. The light of the presence of God exposes the lies that are the basis of these thoughts that we think. And not only that, but the minute the light of the revelation of Jesus shows us the lie that we've been thinking, they are, in that revelation, destroyed. And we punish that thought. We say, no, indeed not. That's a lie, and I won't yield to it. I heard a man say not too many years ago that we ought to read the Bible against ourselves. Instead of going here and rooting around all the time trying to find something to comfort us, then Lord knows we need that on occasion. But we need to sit down here and let this Bible whip us a little bit. Let the Spirit of the living God reveal to us the roots and the source of our thinking, how we are rooted in self-pity and self-love and self-destruction. For only when the light of his revelation exposes the lies that are the basis of our wrong thinking can we enter into liberty and freedom. Can we rest in the knowledge that God has accepted me, that there is, because of the finished work of Jesus, no condemnation from the Father, that he smiles at me in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loves me, he accepts me, even in my unfinished state, with all the work that there is left to do in me. The Father accepts me as though all the work were already done. My relationship with him can be complete because he has made full provision. But we must not lay down and let the old way of thinking cause us to be punched to death by our own thoughts or put to death by our own thoughts. We've got to begin to pull down those walls within us, those fortresses, those places where the lies of the devil have slipped behind and are able to reach out and to attack us at any given moment. Have you ever had a thought to suddenly burst in on you and you thought, my Lord and Savior, where did that come from, God? My Father, where has that thought been hiding all this time? Oh, it was behind one of those walls, one of those fortresses that are made up brick by brick and stone by stone with thoughts that you've built up over the years. And those things sneak out and maraud us and we're devastated. And oh, we repent. We say, Lord, I'll never do that again. I promise. But we don't pull down the fortress that provides a hiding place for that evil and wicked way of thinking. Let's listen to the scriptures and let's be obedient to it. Let's listen to what old J.B. Phillips said about Romans 12. Let's don't let the world squeeze us into its mold. And let's begin that by pulling down these fortresses in our mind. And let's let the light of the gospel expose the lying roots of them. Let's pull our head out of the lap of the devil and let's let the Spirit of God flood us with light in order that we might be children of our Father and bring joy and delight to Him. For He is worthy of praise and honor and full, complete obedience.